This evening, taking our Bibles once again, I invite your attention to Acts chapter 3. I'll be rereading once again in your audience, in your hearing, verses 17 to 26 as we continue our journey in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 17 to 26. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your fathers, that those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he had so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise, notice, foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God had made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed, singular, referring to Christ, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, Jew and Gentile. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, O house of Israel. Well, how is God going to bless them? In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So far we have considered two out of the three time periods with regards to the days foretold by the Old Testament prophets from this particular sermon given by Peter. The first period dealt with the coming of the Messiah, his person and work, which we saw is neatly divided into two categories. One, the days of his suffering. All we can refer to this as his humiliation as the suffering servant of Jehovah. And then those days would be immediately followed with the days of his exaltation. We would refer to that as his glorification when he was ascended and glorified and pronounced Lord of Lords and King of Kings by virtue of his work on earth. And now he sits at the Father's right hand, fully exalted. Hold your place in Acts 3 and turn to Philippians 2. Let me show you another passage, my dear friends, where both of these aspects or both of these heads are clearly delineated by the Apostle Paul. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Notice what we find in verses 5 to 11. And here you're going to find these two major heads, the days of his suffering would be followed with the days of his exaltation. Philippians chapter 2, look at verses 5 and following. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now notice his humiliation. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, notice, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice what follows next, the second head. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see both heads? You see the humiliation of the Son of God, followed by the exaltation and the glorification of that same individual, found in both these two heads, found neatly married in this one particular passage. Well, the second time period dealt with the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And we made application of these times as it refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, I want it clearly understood tonight that the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ on earth, not the man who sits on a chair in the city of Rome. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. And all you got to do is read John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And in those three chapters, Jesus begins to tell his disciples that it was expedient and it was needful for him to go back to the Father. Because if he did not go back to the Father, he could not send the Comforter in his place or in his stead. So it's God the Holy Spirit who is the vicar of Christ. He represents Christ on this earth, not any mere mortal man. Well, beloved, in salvation, which is made possible by the active agency of God the Holy Spirit, the sinner is brought into a right standing and a right relationship with his God, resulting, in the end, the hostility or the enmity that once existed between us and our Heavenly Father has been eradicated. It has been removed. And the sinner is brought into a right relationship with God. Holding your place in Acts 3, turn to James chapter 4, 4. Today, my dear friends, in the contemporary American church, people do not like to be told that prior to salvation, man or the sinner is at war with God. The book of Psalms on at least two occasions tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. And you got to admit that if you preach that, my dear friends, if you preach it lovingly, you preach it convincingly, and you preach it very compassionately, you're still going to be called names, or you're going to be viewed as being very mean or very stern. Well, what does the scripture say? Look at James 4 and 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You see the word enmity? That's a Greek word that literally means hostility, or to be hostile, or to be at war. My dear friends, the Bible tells us that before salvation, even referring to the elect, those who would be brought to salvation by the Spirit of God, those who were chosen by the Father before the world began, prior to that moment of salvation, they were at war with God, and there was a hostile relationship between them and their Creator. But in salvation, that hostility and that enmity is removed. It is eradicated. It's taken away. It's removed from the equation. And the sinner, who's now been made a saint, is restored. And as I mentioned last time, the word refreshing means what? Something that's cool and relaxing, carries forth the idea of being at peace. Well, if you're not convinced, turn to Psalm 74, holding your place in Acts 3. Turn to the book of Psalm 74, and let me show you another passage that hopefully will convince some who hear that prior to salvation, the sinner is at war with God. Psalm 74, and consider what you find in verses 22 to 23. Psalm 74, notice verses 22 to 23. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. My dear friend, here this is reference made to the foolish man, the sinner, who is so foolish that he's willing to reproach his Creator daily. And the psalmist says, forget not the voice of what? Not thy friends, your enemies, who rise up against thee continually. So my dear friends, once again, in salvation, this hostility, this enmity, this raging war, and beloved, please do not get me wrong, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. Sinners come in all shapes and sizes. Some sinners are very open and very vocal with their hatred towards God. And yet there are other sinners who are very passive. They won't even hurt a flea. But until a person, my dear friend, is reconciled to God based on the merits of Christ, even a moral, religious person who goes out of his way to live by the golden rule, he tries to follow the Ten Commandments, he's very honest, he doesn't cheat, he doesn't steal, he doesn't lie, he provides very well for his family, he's honest on the job, his word can be always banked upon. If that person is not saved, he's still at enmity with God. And then you have other individuals like Hitler or a Stalin or a Mussolini or some despot like Napoleon and such. Men of this character are out there venting their hatred in a very active, aggressive manner. Well, beloved, whether it's Hitler or the poor drunk down at Gage Park right now who's simply sleeping off his hangover, but he hurts nobody but himself, they're both at war with God. Thus in salvation, peace or the times of refreshing is restored, and so the Creator and the sinner are brought into reconciliation. The sinner is the one who is reconciled to his Creator, and peace and refreshing through the agency of the Spirit of God is brought now into that new relationship. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Watch this. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Just consider the first two verses. How is that peace made? How is that enmity put off to the side? Look at Romans chapter 5 and consider just the first two verses. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified or being declared righteous by faith, we, the saved, have peace, notice, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Sounds like Ephesians chapter 6 again, this idea of standing. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So before a person is justified, before a person is declared righteous, before a person is made a saint, there is this hostility and this enmity and this war brooding between the Creator and the creature. And it's Christ who is the one who makes that reconciliation, my dear friend. And the reconciliation is based upon the redemption that is made by Christ. So by God's permission, I would now like to move into the third and the final time period referred to by Peter now. Look at Acts chapter 3 in verses 20 to 21. Maybe when I read this text, you were able to catch this third time element. The first time element refers to the days of the Old Testament prophets as they preached and taught in relationship to the coming of the Messiah. The second time frame was ushered in on Acts chapter 2 with the outpouring of the Spirit, and those days are continuing right now. Well, look at verses 20 to 21. And he, God the Father, shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, notice, whom the heavens must receive. Did not Jesus depart from this world at the end of those 40 days back in Acts chapter 1? Whom the heavens must receive, notice, until the times of restitution of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So do you see the third time frame that is mentioned? We have the days of the Messiah, then we have the times of refreshing, and now we have the days of restitution. These three time periods. So the context seems to imply that these days of restitution will follow or come about after Christ's exaltation while he sits at the Father's right hand, and therefore these days were still future with respects to Peter and his audience. Well, maybe you're sitting here this evening saying, well, what does that word restitution mean? You told us what the word refreshing meant. It meant something similar to relaxation and being at peace. Well, what in the world does the word restitution mean here? Well, beloved, this word in the Greek comes from two words, okay? The first word carries forth the idea of the word back or to do something again, to go back and do something. And the other word, the main word here, is a word that means to set something in order. And so it carries forth the idea of restoring something, bringing something back to restoration. Well, in the ancient world, this Greek term that we get our word restitution was used in three different ways. And just listen carefully to kind of help you to get the feel or the meaning of the word. It meant to balance accounts. So it was a word that was used in the bookkeeping world. It means to simply balance your account. It also meant to repair a public way. To go out there and to repatch up a road. Maybe that was damaged by a flood or was damaged by some invading army. So you have to go back out there and fix the gravel, fix the sand, and rearrange the bricks. And thirdly, this word also carries the idea to restore a rightful owner's estate. Somebody loses their property, maybe by hook or crook, okay, or by plunder. And someone can come along with the authority to basically right the wrong by restoring the previous owner, his land, his animals, his home, and make a restitution or a restoring of one's assets. So do you kind of get the feel for the word? Well, beloved, guess what? There are three possible interpretations. Okay? Three possible interpretations, and here they are. Number one, some believe that the times of restitution refers exclusively to the second coming of Christ at the end of time. And turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you a verse that they will use to establish their understanding or to establish their interpretation on this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look at verses 20 to 28. Paul writes, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death," referring to Adam, "by man," the Lord Jesus Christ, "came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end." Look at verse 24. This is where those who take this position that the days of restoration refers to the second coming. "Then cometh the end when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, which he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For Christ must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he had put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expecting, which did put all things under his feet. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So those who take the position that this third time element in Acts refers to the end of time, when Christ comes bodily, and time shall be no more, they will turn to the passage I just read to you. And that's how they prove their point, that they believe that these days are restitution, or the restoring of all things, or the balancing of the accounts, is in that application. Secondly, there are those who say that the days of restitution apply solely to the coming judgment upon the apostate city of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus. And they'll take you to Luke 21. Turn to Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. Look at Luke 21. Luke chapter 20. And look at verses 20 to 24. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now, let me just kind of add a little bit of some understanding here. He says, when ye. Who's he talking to? Well, beloved, the context, he's talking to the 12 apostles. He doesn't say when they shall see Jerusalem. That would imply someone yet future. It is quite obvious that what we were about to read was going to be fulfilled and had sole application within the generation to whom Jesus was talking. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land. See the word land? Sometimes that word is translated earth. And wrath upon the people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Now notice this phrase, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So someone who takes the interpretation that the days of restoration applies to the great traumatic destruction of the city and the temple will go to this passage to tell you that the days of restitution, when God settles the account with ancient Israel, this balancing of the accounts, when God sets the record straight, as he removes the old economy in order for the new economy to more or less shine forth without the hindrance of the old order, i.e. the temple and all the sacrifices. And then thirdly, there are those who say that the times of restitution is when Israel will cash in on all the covenantal promises in the millennial reign. Turn to Romans 11, and I'll show you a passage that some will go to prove this interpretation. Look at Romans 11. Beginning in verses 25 to 29, we find these words. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, that's ancient covenantal Israel, until, now notice, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob, And for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. See, the Jews are enemies towards the Gentiles. But as touching the election, they are beloved of the Father's sake, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And so I've given you the third time element that's in Acts. You have the coming of the Messiah, all right, with his humiliation and exaltation. Then you have the days of refreshing, which I understand to be the outpouring of the Spirit. He is that active agent in salvation. And in salvation, the sinner is brought into reconciliation with God the Father through Christ. Peace is restored. Friendship is restored. The sinner is adopted into the family and kingdom of God. The sinner is now made a saint. But now this third element, this time of restoring all things. Well, there are three possible interpretations. And maybe you're sitting here saying, well, where do you plant your flag? Well, at this point, in my understanding, I would lean on either of the first two possibilities. But for me, further enlightenment is still needed on this matter. I really don't know where to put my flag at this point. I would say the first two options is where I would feel comfortable at this present time. Either it refers to the second coming of Christ at the end of time, or it could refer to God settling the account with ancient Israel for their apostasy by judging them and vindicating his apostles and prophets. So there's the three possibilities that I offer for you to study as well. Well, we've tackled the first question that came in three parts. All right? Well, by the grace of God, we're going to tackle the second question tonight. The second question that I gave you a few weeks ago was this. In what sense did all the prophets proclaim these days? We've already answered the first question. What days were the prophets speaking about? And there's three sections of time. The second question now is asking us, in what sense did all the Old Testament prophets proclaim these days? And when I use the word sense, I'm using it in this fashion. In what style, in what way, and in what manner did the Old Testament prophets communicate these days that Peter is talking about, for instance, in Acts 2 and Acts 3? When he says that the prophets have foretold these days that are now being fulfilled in your time and in your generation, how did the Old Testament prophets communicate this under the old economy? My first passage, please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I believe this gives you one answer, but then we're going to give you three examples here tonight, if time permits. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to answer the question, in what way, in what style, or in what manner. Notice the first three verses. And those of you who are students of the Scriptures may have a pretty good feel on where we're going. God, who at sundry times, the word sundry means different. God, who at sundry times, and here's the answer to my second question in our study, and in diverse manners. The word diverse means various ways. Spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Notice verse 2, friends. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that under the old economy, God would make revelation of himself to the fathers through the prophets at different times. What am I saying? Moses received a little of it. Jeremiah received some of it. Nehemiah received some of it. Samuel received a portion. You get the picture? Different times. But it also says, God also communicated his word in diverse or in various manners or in various ways. Well, how did God communicate that? Well, would you be willing to admit by dreams? Did not God communicate his word under the old economy by visions? Did not God actually speak audibly to men like Moses and Abraham? Did not God actually send his son? We call these what? A Christophany? Remember Jesus and two angels appeared to Father Abraham there back in Genesis 18, just before Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be wiped off the map? Jesus comes to him? Did not God speak to Moses through the bush that burned but was never consumed? You get the picture? God spoke at times to different individuals at different times, and he would communicate that word in different ways or in a different manner. Well, by God's grace, I want to give you three examples, just three, okay, and get a little bit more definitive on these various ways. The first one is this tonight. How did God communicate his word to the prophets? By the prophets themselves. You say, what do you mean? The very work and their very ministry prefigured the work and ministry of the coming Messiah. Go back to Acts 3. Peter gives us an example. Let's go back to Acts 3. One way in which God communicated these days was the very work, the very life, and the very experiences of the prophets themselves was a way and a means to communicate God's revelation. Look at Acts 3 and notice verse 22. In Acts chapter 3, it says here, Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, notice, like unto me. What is Moses saying here? Moses basically is saying, if you look at me, and if you look at my ministry, and you consider the words I'm communicating to you, I am, in essence, a figure of the Messiah who is yet to come. His humiliation and his exaltation. Well, you say, Bob, can you give me some more definitiveness to this? You're speaking in riddles. Okay, listen to this. Did not Moses provide the word of God to God's ancient people? Did not Moses communicate God's word to the 12 tribes of Israel? And you would say yes. Now bring that over to Jesus. What was Jesus' responsibility? Did not Jesus communicate his Father's word to the people of his day? And did not Jesus use such things as parables to communicate that message? Did not Jesus also communicate the Father's word when he would go into the synagogues and he would heal someone? And then the religious leaders would rise up with indignation and challenge the very authority of Jesus to do these things. What did Jesus do next? He communicated the Father's word and the Father's will by correcting the false interpretations and the hostility that was in their hearts by Jesus correcting them in their very midst. And did not Jesus on many occasions launch off into a ship? And did he not communicate his Father's words to the multitudes on one particular time, Jesus went up to a mountain. We call it what? The Sermon on the Mount. Read Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. Three solid chapters of Jesus communicating his Father's word to the multitudes by delineating what the very kingdom of God is. So just like Moses comes down from the mountain and he communicates God's will to ancient Israel, when Messiah comes, like Moses, he's going to communicate his Father's word to the people of his own day. Another example. Did not Moses go into the very courtroom of Pharaoh? And did not Moses challenge Pharaoh to let my people go? Did not Jesus lead captivity captive? Did not Jesus challenge the devil himself? Did not Jesus fulfill Genesis 3:15 when he would crush the head of the serpent, whereby destroying the devil's authority? Did not Jesus emancipate us from our spiritual Pharaoh? You get the picture? Moses says, God's going to send you a prophet just like me. And as you see me act, and as you see me living, and as you see me ministering amongst you, in like manner, the Messiah will come as well. Here's a third one. Did not Moses lead the people of Israel out of bondage? Does not Jesus Christ lead his people out of their bondage? Did not Moses teach and institute the Passover? And what does Jesus do the night before his betrayal? He takes the very Passover as a foundation, and he brings over certain elements, and he institutes what? The Lord's Supper. So what is one way that the Old Testament prophets would communicate the words of these last days? By their very ministry and the very manner in which they lived, they were basically prefiguring Christ himself. Let me give you two more ones quickly. What about Aaron, the high priest? Is not the book of Hebrews nothing more but a commentary on the entire book of Leviticus? What was the high priest's responsibility? What was Aaron's responsibility? What was Eleazar's responsibility? Their responsibility was to go into the Holy of Holies one day out of the year to make an atonement for the sins of the whole nation. What is Jesus Christ to us? He's our heavenly priest who goes into the very presence of God, who makes intercession for his people based upon the shed blood of his passion. Look at Aaron. You look at Aaron officiating the high priest. And my dear friends, Jesus is the greater Aaron in that respect. Here's one for you. What about Jeremiah? Does anyone here know one of Jeremiah's nicknames? He is called the Weeping Prophet. Turn to Jeremiah 9:1. Now watch this. This is beautiful. Because I believe when Jesus asks the question, whom do men say that I am, did not some of the people think that he was Elijah? And if memory serves me right, one response was, some think that you're the prophet Jeremiah. Now why would Jesus be likened to the prophet Jeremiah? Let me just show you something about the prophet Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 9:1. And I've got to make quick here on my time, but just allow me to show you something. Jeremiah 9:1. This is the prophet speaking. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Turn to Jeremiah 14. Consider tonight verses 19 to 21. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us? This is Jeremiah talking to God. And there is no healing for us. We look for peace and there is no good. And for the time of healing and behold trouble, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers. We have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Do you see the passion in those words by the prophet Jeremiah as he's pleading with God? Jeremiah 13:17. Look at Jeremiah 13:17. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and my eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Now, ready for this? Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb. John 11. What is the shortest verse in the English? Jesus wept. And let me invite your attention to another passage. Jesus just gets done having a major controversy with the religious leaders of his day before he leaves the temple and goes to the Mount of Olives and begins to discourse with the apostles about the stones will not be found on top of each other because the city and temple would be destroyed. Before Jesus leaves the temple and before he goes to the Mount of Olives to discuss this with his disciples, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. So, when the Old Testament people saw Jeremiah with this grieving, brokenheartedness for his people in tears, the real life experiences of Jeremiah was but a foretaste of the greater Jeremiah who, when he came, shed tears because of sin and because of the impending judgment and doom that would follow. So you get the first point? The Old Testament prophets were used by God by their very life experiences were nothing more but a picture of who the Messiah would be. Secondly, tonight, by types and by shadows. Turn to Numbers 21, please, and find John chapter 3. Find the book of Numbers, please. Chapter 21. And then find the Gospel of John, please. Chapter 3. In Numbers chapter 21, the people are once again murmuring and complaining. And God sends a plague of fiery serpents who, when they bite the people, the individual is consumed and dies. The people cry out, and Moses, living out a true experience, enters the fray, enters the gap as an intercessor, showing the Messiah would also be a divine intercessor. And Moses comes in and God tells him to do something. Look at Numbers 21. Look at verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Okay? Now, go to John 3. Jesus is talking with the man Nicodemus, right? Look at verses 14 to 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, here's a real life situation. The people are murmuring. God sends a judgment. Moses enters the gap as the mediator. God tells Moses to make a brass serpent, hold that serpent up high, those who look would live. Wonder of wonders, my dear friend, Jesus takes the spotlight of the New Testament gospel realities, shines it back to Numbers 21, and tells Nicodemus, just like Moses raised up that serpent, I will be raised up, and those who would look upon the serpent would be delivered. Those who look upon me and believe shall also be delivered. Now, I want to see how smart you are. Look at John 3, and look at verses 15. Look at John 3:15. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. All right? You see the word believeth? Go back to Numbers 21. Let's see if you can make a connection here. Let me show you the beauty of your Bible, how the Bible is its own commentary. Look at Numbers 21:8. You may want to hold your spot in John 8 to make reference here. And the Lord said unto Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass to every one that is bitten when he what? Looketh. Now, look at that. When he looketh. Look at John 3:15. Whosoever believeth. So guess what? To look scripturally means to believe. And to believe in Christ means that you have looked to him and him alone as your deliverer. You see how the Bible has the same story, and just by changing a word, you find this beautiful definition and this beautiful commentary. Those who looked would live under the old economy. Well, that's brought over into the new economy in reference to Jesus. Those who believe shall live. So looking and believing are synonymous. One defines the other. Isn't that beautiful? And under this point, look. Now take all of this, this looking and this believing, turn to Hebrews 12 now. Turn to Hebrews 12. And then consider tonight verses 2 and 3. You take the passage in Numbers, you take the passage in John, you put them together, realizing that looking and believing are synonymous. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, i.e., believing and trusting Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. The Bible is its own dictionary. The Bible is its own commentary. Well, beloved, the hour is slipping by. So permit me to kind of hurry up. I'll give you the passages. You can always go back and re-listen, or you can come back and see me for the verses, but listen to this. What about Jonah? Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. And after 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, Jonah is finally expelled from the belly of the fish. Was that not a real story? I believe it is. I believe it was.
Jesus said a word.
Amen. And lo and behold, when they asked Jesus, we want to see a sign from you. Those of you that are interested, you take Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, and John chapter 2, 18 to 22. You read those together, and Jesus tells his audience, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. So once again, how did God communicate the days of the Messiah? He was not limited to only one way of doing it. He either took the very prophets themselves and the very life experiences that they went through and the very acts that they performed in their own lifetime, my friends, and God uses that to catapult it into the New Testament with the greater Moses or the greater Jonah or the greater Solomon or the greater Aaron or the greater Jeremiah. So in this case, a real life experience of a prophet, that is Jonah, becomes an illustration pointing to the Messiah, his sorrow, his humiliation, and the glory to follow. And then finally, tonight, another way that God communicated his word by the prophets was nothing more by the use of very graphic language and very graphic words. Turn to Psalms 22. Watch this. Look at Psalms 22. And you can also jot down Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 10. But because of time, we'll just consider Psalms 22. Very graphic words. And graphic language. Psalms 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Very graphic words. And is this not one of the seven sayings that Jesus quotes and utters from the cross? So as David is writing Psalms 22 verses 1, maybe David didn't comprehend it all, because I believe that much of what the Old Testament prophets wrote, the Bible even tells us they did not comprehend fully all that it mean, all that it meant. It wasn't until the arrival of the New Testament light shining on the Old Testament that we have the understanding. But nonetheless, David writes that. As if David is standing again at the very foot of the cross. Same Psalm, look at verses 6 to 20. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. Beloved, I believe verses 12 has reference to those who stood at the cross, mainly the religious leaders of Jesus' day who turned them over. He refers to them as bulls. They gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Question, do you think David experienced all of these? Maybe to some degree, when he was a persecuted person by the hand of King Saul. But my dear friend, I think that that David here is showing us the greater David who would come. My strength is dried up like a potash, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth. Look at verses 16. For dogs have compassed me. I believe that has reference to the Jewish leaders and those who stood around the cross, mocking and just gaping at him. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Beloved, David was never crucified. But the greater David was. I tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. What does the Bible tell us? That when they crucified him, they sat down and they looked upon him. They part my garments among them and cast lots or dice upon my vesture. Beloved, did people throw dice for David's clothing? I think the greater David, yeah. Be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog. Well, beloved, in each of these word pictures, King David, and again, in Isaiah 53, 4 to 10, the prophet Isaiah seems as if they stood at the very foot of the cross as they wrote that particular prophecy.
So, beloved, I submit to you the question and the answer. In what way, in what style, in what manner did the Old Testament prophets communicate the days of which they foretold, and those days that were fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah in reference to His humiliation and in reference to His glorification? It was either done by their very life experiences, like Jonah in the whale, and Moses before Pharaoh, Jeremiah with his tears, Aaron as the priest intercessing, or it was done in type and shadow, with Moses raising up that brazen serpent. That was nothing more but a picture of the cross. And you also learn to look and live is synonymous to believe and live. And then thirdly, very graphic words and graphic language, as if the prophet was catapulted in time to Mount Calvary itself. Well, beloved, as I close, are there any observations? One, as one studies the depths of the Scriptures, you gradually become convinced of a greater hand was truly behind the authorship of this book. This is not the fabrication of man. But beloved, as we have seen tonight, just by different ways in which God would communicate His Word, it is quite evident that the book that we call the Scriptures, this Bible, testifies of a greater hand that was behind it. Secondly, Christ can truly be found and expounded from the pages of the Old Testament. And we can see how the apostles were guided by the Spirit to make the proper application and the proper interpretation of these same Scriptures as they preached. And yet there are some people who get very disturbed when you take the New Testament and you shine that light back on the Old and say, well, this is what the Old Testament meant because the New Testament says so. And they get very, very disturbed, as if we're spiritualizing Scripture. No, my dear friend, we're simply letting the Bible define itself. And then thirdly and finally tonight, the axiom, the Bible is its own interpreter, truly comes home to our hearts. Comparing Scripture with Scripture is a solid statement and a practice to preventing wild speculations and off-the-wall conclusions which are not found nor sound in Scripture. Bible is to define Bible. Bible is its own dictionary, its own commentary. The Bible speaks to itself, and then it communicates to our hearts and to our minds. Well, by God's grace, next Wednesday, we'll tackle the third question. Okay? How is it possible for someone divorced from Christ by centuries, how are they able to communicate about these days and be accurate? That'll be the third question that we'll tackle by God's grace next week. Let's close in prayer.